Yeah. It's good to have you here, huh? I was on my way over, and I was coming the back roads into town. You know, I used to turn at Guthrie Center and come in the back roads. I went about 5 minutes out there, and it was so dry coming over up to that point, and there's ice and patches. It's like, I was going 35. I said, I'm not going to do this. So I turned around and came back and came in the other side. So, well, anyway, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 tonight. We reviewed chapter 8, 9, 10 into chapter 11, verse 1 last week. Kind of looked at the whole package. Tonight, we're going to just go through verse by verse through chapter 8 and see what is being said there. The issue that is held here tonight, and I think it's very important, and it's a simple chapter in a sense. It's a chapter that doesn't seem very interesting. It's about food sacrificed to idols. But there is, in a sense, a basic principle in here that is the foundation of all of Christianity. And that is the principle of love. That love is the most important. Now, it's coming up clearly in chapter 13, the love chapter. But this chapter, it talks about knowledge and it talks about love. And the idea there is that if you've got knowledge, which one is greater, knowledge or love? Well, love is like the foundation, or love is the goal of the Christian life. And if you have had to choose which one you wanted, well, you'd have to say love is where I'd want to be. A person who's got knowledge, true knowledge, could have true knowledge and yet not have true love. But the idea here is a person that has true love, that can actually live it out, that can express it, they are a person that has knowledge. In other words, knowledge can lead to love, but love, the goal of love is not to lead to knowledge. The ultimate goal is love. And you can see Paul as he addresses, I wrote these things down, you know, what determines your action? What directs or determines your actions? If it is knowledge, and you're doing things because knowledge says you can do it, you may find yourself at times in your Christian life doing the wrong thing. Because as Paul says right here, you're free to do these things, but the effects of your freedom are having a negative impact on yourself and on others. So you don't base, your final decision isn't based on knowledge, it's based on love. It's based on, you need to know information, you need to understand who God is, understand God's plan, and now how are you going to apply that? If you're going to just apply the academics, you may not act in love ultimately. And so even in here, Paul is going to make some statements where he is going to say, I've got certain freedoms, but I'm going to step back on it. Well, right away, we're going to see it right away. Let's get started. And we can see right away where he accepts their opinion of idols as being nothing. But that is not the final word on the answer. He's going to show us later. Idols are a big deal. But for their understanding, he doesn't, you know, mock their knowledge. That's how you understand it. And he gives them almost a demonstration of how to treat someone who treats people in love. Well, let's bow our heads, we'll pray, and let's get started. Father, we come to you tonight in the name of Jesus. We do thank you for this chapter. We thank you for these words. And Father, we do ask that we'd be people of the Word, people who know and understand who you are, but that we'd have the next greater thing, and that is to act all these things out in love and let our knowledge lead to a greater love and a greater understanding of who you are and application in our own lives. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Well, it says right here, chapter 8, verse 1, now about food sacrificed to idols. And as we said last week, this is the Perry Day formula introducing a new subject, food sacrificed to idols. The subjects here are food and then idols, and how are they going to interact together. And both these things can be broken off in separate directions as far as the issue of idol worship or the issue of food being a source of either spiritual growth or spiritual hindrance. He says next, he says, we know that we all possess knowledge. Now when he says we all possess, that probably is referring to the idea that everyone has this knowledge available. And it may be, there's two statements in this chapter that we're going to consider possibly being the Corinthian statement. The Corinthians may have, this may be their theme, we all possess knowledge. We all have this knowledge. Now I want you to notice a contrast with this. When he says right here in this verse 1, we know that we all possess knowledge, and I think that's talking about there's general knowledge available to every Christian. This is available, and the reason I'm saying available is because if you look in verse 7, watch this, verse 7 he says, but not everyone knows this. In other words, we all have knowledge, but that doesn't mean we all have that knowledge in our lives that we can use. We maybe haven't understood that or taken it in our own lives. This is knowledge that is available. We know that we all possess knowledge, and again, he used the term all, meaning it's available to all people. Now he says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And I want you to consider this, and I've done this before, I consider knowledge puffs up yourself, or, you know, exalts yourself, but love then builds up others. And that's true. But let's keep this in a personal sense. If the first one idea, knowledge puffs up, knowledge makes me look good. But then the next word, love, though, builds up. And that word builds up is a word that's used for putting up a structure or building a building. Let's leave it in the personal sense. If knowledge puffs me up and gives me the appearance of bigness or greatness, love builds up. Love puts substance to it. And so we keep it personal. Knowledge will puff me up and make me look good, but love will give me substance. So it's not just that my love is going to then build other people up. Love, if you've got love, you're not just an image. You're just not puffed up. It's like, wow, look at all that knowledge. You now have some. You have been built up. You've filled in some kind of a parade, you know, the Thanksgiving Day parade or something. They got the inflatable balloons coming down. Those are puffed up. They're big. But there's nothing in them. There's nothing to it. And a person here, in this sense right here, a person with simple knowledge, information, would be puffed up. It's like they may be impressive, but there's nothing to them. When they have got love, now that inflatable balloon has some substance. They are built up, or they're structured in such a sense that they're useful. Knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. And here we go in verse 2. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. And in that where it says knows, the man who thinks he knows, that is in the perfect tense, which is the idea there. Perfect tense would mean completely. The man who thinks he has complete knowledge, the man who thinks, and my friends, I have been there in the past and I'll probably be there again. When I just remember, and you're probably the same way, I was a lot more confident of what I believed and what I knew when I was 25 and 26, 27, and I was just kind of starting to teach the Bible. Because you knew about six things, and you knew those things well, and you kept talking about those six things or seven things that you knew, and you didn't understand anything else going on around you. People would bring up questions like, I don't know how that's relevant. I don't know how that applies to anything. And you stayed with your information. But as you studied and as I grew and learned more, you get to the place now I'm 47, you know, 20 years later, 25 years later, and, you know, I really think I know more. I mean, I know I know more, but I'm a whole lot less confident. It's like, because there's so many things I didn't know for all those years, and I'm learning each day and learning more. It's like, how did you make it this far thinking you knew so much and you didn't even know this? You begin to realize, man, if I live to be 87, oh, I'm gonna throw all these CDs away and destroy the website. It's like, I hope no one ever goes to the website. Right now, I think everybody needs to come to my website and learn all this Bible knowledge. But in about 10 or 20 or 15 years, I'm gonna think, I hope that the whole thing's changed. In fact, I've got tapes, and you know, no one's got tapes anymore. But I've got cassette tapes that, you know, I thought these things should rock the world. I mean, that, you know, it's like these things were good messages. And yeah, some of them were. But as I look back, there's just no way. I mean, I thought I knew, and I thought I had complete knowledge. You always think you, in a sense, I'm teaching at your level, you always think you've got this extensive knowledge, and there must not be too much more. But knowledge, information, and again, I'm not making fun of it because I'm a Bible teacher. I'm here to communicate. I'm teaching you, and one of the things I'm teaching you is that what I'm teaching you isn't adequate because there's so much more to life than just what we learn. There's the application, there's the love, there's an understanding. But as we get into chapter 13, we're going to see that knowledge is something that is going to pass away. And we can grab a hold of knowledge today and we can hang on to it. And it's important, it's the stability of our times. Isaiah talks about, you know, the word and the scriptures being the stability of our times. It's what we've got. But realize that what we know and what we can wrap our minds around is so little compared to what is available, you know, in God or in eternity, or what is available once we leave the five senses that we use to learn with. There's so much more out there. That knowledge, in a sense, is temporary. Knowledge, in a sense, is passing away. It's limited. Of course, the Word of God is eternal. It's never going to pass away. But our understanding of it is going to be dwarfed by a greater understanding someday. So knowledge, you can never just rest assured, oh, I know. Except to know that what I know is not adequate, and I better get on to the next thing. Well, watch this right here. The man who thinks he knows in the perfect tense completely knows something, does yet not yet know as he ought. And there, the idea there is not yet, it's in the aorist tense, is that it's not yet developed. He does not, what he thinks he knows incomplete is not yet processed and developed. You really don't know what you don't know yet. And so once you get to the place where you know all this information, and you finally get to the place where you put it all together and go, oh my gosh, I didn't know as much as there is to know. Ah, you're getting close now to realizing how much you need to know. Now watch this again. The man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. And the word ought could be translated as must. Does not know as he must know. But in contrast, but the man who loves God is known by God. Another word there for known is the word recognized. The man who loves God is recognized by God. And there's two ways of it. First of all, that word, the verb there, could be in the passive tense, or it could be in the middle. The passive would be one, referred to the idea of one who has come, has brought himself to a place to understand. The middle sense would be is known by God. And some translations or some manuscripts don't even have the word God in it. It's just, it's been left out. And it's just, so it'd be, but the man who loves God, or the man who loves, is known. And the idea there is, if you can love, knowledge will lead you to love. If that's the next step, it's a love. It's a way of making decisions. And Romans 12 talks about renewing your mind. And Hebrews chapter 5 talks about being able to discern and make judgments. 1 Corinthians talks about that same thing. The spiritual man makes judgments. So Hebrews and 1 Corinthians, Romans, all talk about getting to a place of being able to discern. It's not just a matter of having knowledge and knowing the facts and knowing what you're free to do. It's now taking that information and being able to look into a situation and do what is best for people, do what is right, to act in love, not just act in knowledge. Again, love is based in knowledge, but if you just act out academically what you want, you're going to end up, as we're going to see the Corinthians do, you're going to end up causing people to stumble. So when it says, the man who loves God, you now just don't know about God. You now have a relationship with God. You love God. We can think about that in a personal relationship with people. These things go hand in hand. We're not making fun of knowledge. We're just saying knowledge in itself is not the end. I love my wife, but I didn't love my wife before I met her. I had to get some knowledge. I had to see her. She looks good. I had to talk to her. I like who she is. We spent time together. We made memories together. And now I know about my wife in a variety of ways. You know about this person. And now you begin to love the person. And if all you had was knowledge, facts, you know, name somebody. You know, I always use Michael Jordan as an example because I don't know him. But I know about Michael Jordan. But I don't love Michael Jordan. I know about him. And to know somebody doesn't mean you love them. And the same thing, you can know the Word of God. You can know about the Bible. You can know about God. But if all you've got is just knowledge, it's incomplete. Don't you want a relationship? Don't you want to love God? And now watch this again. The man who loves God, indicating you're not wiping knowledge out, saying knowledge isn't important, because knowledge is what your love is based on. To love God means you've learned about Him, you've embraced that knowledge. Last night in Bible study, this came up. It talks about, in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4, talks about those who have tasted the heavenly gift, those who have tasted the goodness of the Word of God. And the idea there of tasted is used two times and refers to three different things. It is used for the heavenly gift. It's used of tasting the word of the goodness of the Word of God. And it's used of tasting the powers of the age to come. Tasting is the ideal of trying to reflect experiencing. Because it talks about the first thing that Hebrews chapter 6 verse 3 says, those who have been enlightened, meaning they've seen something. But then it says, have then tasted the heavenly gift. That means they have taken it and participated. It's become part of them. It's like food, for example. You can have food laid out on a table. You can walk by the food and the light will reflect off the food and you'll see it. You'll be enlightened. I can see the food. I can smell the food. But until you eat the food, until you take it into your body, the food has no bearing on you. You can starve in a room full of food. Why? Because you never tasted it. You never ate it. You never took it in so it could change your body. And the same thing in Hebrews there, as we're trying to get to the point here, is for the Word of God to be effective in your life, to have salvation be effective in your life, you can't just be enlightened to it. You just can't be able to explain salvation. I mean, a heathen could lead somebody to the Lord. A heathen who isn't saved could tell the plan of salvation. They themselves know it. They themselves can say it, but they themselves have never tasted it. And if you hear someone explain the plan of salvation, they may not even be saved, but if you hear it and you take it and you taste it, it now becomes your experience. It becomes yours. And the same thing here. The Corinthians, we've got to believe at some extent, they've got knowledge, but they've never, in a sense, tasted. They've never brought it in and made it part of themselves so it begins to affect them so they can grow to the place right here where it says, but the man who loves God, the man who loves God is someone who has taken the Word, they've heard the Word, they've tasted the Word, they've taken it in, and it's changed their life, and they've got a relationship with God. It's more than knowledge about God. They love God. And that is my purpose for Bible teaching. It's not that you someday will be able to pass the test to get into heaven when they ask you how many books are there in the Bible, or what does this particular Greek word mean. The ideal of teaching the Bible is that it comes into your soul, the knowledge penetrates your understanding, and you come to know God. And when you know God, the result will be a love for God, a relationship with God. And then this next part right here. The man who loves, or the man who loves God, is known by God. In the middle voice right there, it would mean, like it says, is known by God. Now, you would think, if you go back and read this again, you should be surprised by that. Because watch in verse 2, man who thinks he knows something does not yet know as he ought to know. But the man who loves God is loved by God. You'd think it'd be something like this effect. But it says, is known by God. Or maybe he knows God. But instead, it's turned around. The man who loves God is known by God. And that's as simple as this. Is you can say, for example, I know a certain celebrity. Let's say for example, I'll use Michael Jordan again. I got to get a new celebrity because he's getting old. You know, he's losing. You know, he used to be the number one guy, but now I got to think of a new celebrity. Britney Spears. But you know, Michael's kind of a classy guy. But to say I know Michael Jordan, and I don't, but say to say that I know Michael Jordan, that's impressive. But to turn it around and say Michael Jordan knows me is as different as saying I've got Michael Jordan's cell phone number compared to, wait just a minute, and you answer your phone, it's like, it's Michael. Michael called me. And that's, I could call Michael. I know Michael's telephone number. But then your phone rings and it's Michael on the other side. It's like, that's what this is saying. It's the man who loves God doesn't know God. I mean, he does. But the one who loves God is known by God. God knows you. It's not just, oh, I know God, I've heard of God, I love God.
No, God is aware of you, and your cell phone's going to ring because God's going to call you. It's the celebrity idea of not just knowing a celebrity, but the celebrity knows you and is calling you. So the man who loves God is known by God, which is a whole lot more important than you just having a lot of knowledge about God. You've now got this relation with God where you love God, and God in return knows you and is calling you. Now, do you want knowledge about God, or do you want God calling you on your cell phone? Now, okay, I don't mean this in a literal sense, okay? It's like that's kind of strange. But the idea there is you're way past just having knowledge. You're now in a relationship with God, and you two are working together. He knows you. He's calling you, and you're living your life out. It's no longer about knowledge. It's now about living a life that is in agreement with God's plan. It's almost back to the Garden of Eden, and not to that extent, where they walked with God. I mean, what's right and what's wrong? What do you mean, right and wrong? We just do God. We just do what God says. We just follow God. Everything we think is God. And that's where Paul's getting at, and the example is coming up here. So then with that introduction, so then, about eating food sacrificed to idols. With that background, we all have knowledge, but the man who knows, in a perfect sense, thinks he knows everything, does not yet understand really what he knows. But the man who loves God, his knowledge has taken him to a place where he appreciates God and has got a relationship with God. Guess what? The celebrity God knows him, calls him, is aware of him. It's just not the man looking for God. It's the God is looking for man. Now, with that understanding that a relationship with God and love with God is more important than just knowledge, although it's based on knowledge. So then, about food sacrificed to idols. In other words, let's apply that to the issue of you eating food sacrificed to idols. He's telling the Corinthians. We know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. There's the knowledge. Now, that should bother you. That bothered me. Paul is saying, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. Idols are nothing. They're not even worth worrying about. Then why even bring it up? Why not just let people go their way? Go to chapter 10, verse 20. Let me begin in verse 20. Verse 20. Well, let me read verse 19. Do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, but the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. So in other words, he's in one sense, is this idol anything? No, it's just a stone. It's just a false religion. It's nothing compared to the eternal God. And that probably is the Corinthians' statement. Their statement is, we know, just like it says, we know that we all possess knowledge in verse 1. Now in verse 4, we also know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. So it's almost like these are their points of doctrine. We all possess knowledge, and their point of first saying that is everybody knows this. Knowledge is available to everybody. So we're going to do what knowledge says we can do. And what we can do is we can eat food sacrificed to idols. Should that offend people? No, because everybody knows what? Verse 4, that idols are nothing. The knowledge, everyone's got it. The point of doctrine here is idols are nothing at all. Now watch Paul. Paul is going to stop right there and leave it sit. Idols are nothing at all. But to Paul, both as the Jewish man and as a Christian, idols are a huge problem. Idols not only bring about the false philosophies, but look in chapter 10, verse 20 again. The sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons. When you are offering to an idol, when you are bringing a sacrifice, there is a demonic power behind. That's just not a stone statue. There is a demonic power behind that. And it's not the God you think it is. It's a God, like Jesus described, the thief comes to kill, steal, and destroy. This God is bent on destroying your life and using you for his own personal advantage. The demons. So for Paul to say, oh, an idol is nothing, he's agreeing with their statement because in a sense, yes, compared to God, it's nothing. Here's what I'm trying to say. That's their level of understanding at this point, and he's going to leave them there. so he can build his point. Because his point is not to tell them at this point right here that demons are behind that, and you better be afraid to get messed up with the idol worship. His point right here is knowledge and love. And if his point, if he wanted to drive home and act like the Corinthians, what he would do is he would then start hammering them on their lack of knowledge. You don't even know. There's that idol. It's a demon. Stay away from them. Don't even go to the temple. So, but what he'd be doing now is he'd just be shoving more knowledge at them. And his point is, you don't need more knowledge. What you need to do is take the knowledge you've got and apply it in love. So he's going to say, he's almost saying, okay, an idol is nothing. We all have knowledge, and an idol is nothing at all. And then he's going to qualify it here, talking about God a little bit. Because what he wants to drive, the point he wants to drive home, is that they need to take their knowledge, we need to take our knowledge, and begin to make decisions and apply it in life in a loving way that's going to manifest the character of God, and not just more knowledge. Look what I know and you don't know. In other words, if there's going to come a point right here of not taking your convictions that you know to be true, and you're probably right, and then forcing them on other people. Let them grow. Take what you know, live it out in your own convictions, but love other people. Well, let's read on. So then about eating food sacrificed to idols. The point, we know that an idol is nothing at all in the world. Possibly the Corinthians' own statement. And there is no God but one. Verse 5. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth. Now, it's interesting that he says so-called gods, meaning the demonic powers or the spiritual powers behind demons or behind the idols. Interesting, just to take note of, whether in heaven or on earth. There may be, I don't want to read more into that statement, but there may be more there. In heaven or on earth. Indicating two areas where these demons or false spirits operate from. Maybe even breaking into classification of fallen angels whose residence is in heaven, as we saw Satan, the prince of the power of the air, and earth, which would be the home of demons, where you see demons trying to possess bodies. So he may be, again, I'm not making this up, this is not your text verse. It may just mean wherever they're at. Or he may be in his own mind saying, there's our powers in the heavens and there are powers on the earth. And then we can say, well, what's he saying? Is there like the fallen angels residing in the heavenlies and the demons that are here on the earth? Or what's he talking about? I just wanted you to see that. It does say it's just like that. For even if there are so-called gods or powers, demonic in this case, people that are spirits that are worshipped as gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many, quote, gods and many lords. And lords was a term used by the pagans to address their deities that were represented by these idols, you know, Lord Zeus or whatever. That Lord was a term. It's used for Jesus, but it's also used for their gods, their idols. Whether in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, there's many titles. And if you remember in the ancient religions, they would have, especially in the Greeks and the Romans, they'd have the god of the sea, they'd have the god of the air, the god of fertility, the god of the crops, the god of everything. Every god had a little special sphere, and they all kind of worked together. None of them really created anything. They all operated within this world, and of course there'd be the king god, if it'd be Zeus or something, but everyone had their areas of expertise, and that's why he had so many gods to worship and so many temples. So there are, you know, many gods and many lords. Verse 6, yet for us, and that is in the emphatic position in the English here and in the Greek. Yet for us, the contrast, in the pagan world, there are many lords, there's many gods in heaven and on earth. They're all got different spheres of operation. And which one are you going to worship today? You need what do you need today? You need money, go worship the money god. You need, you know, fertility, go worship the fertility god. You need crops, go worship the crop god. You're going to take a trip on the sea, go worship the sea god. Oh, they're just gods all over. Yet, in contrast, in verse 6, that means in contrast for us, again, emphatic, in comparison to us, there is but one God. Now you're getting close to Deuteronomy, the great Shema. The Lord our God is one God, the one God, Lord. There's only one, and He is one. It's all Him right here. Everything is wrapped in. It's not a sphere. He is, well, He's both the Creator and the Savior. We're going to see it coming here. the great Shema. For us, there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live. Well, watch this. And there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. Now notice, both the first and second acts of creation are in there, if you want to consider it that way. The original act of creation where everything was created by God, for God, through Jesus Christ, because they work together. We've seen that in John, we see that in Colossians, we see that in Genesis. God had the plan, Jesus Christ was the creator, but also the act of rebirth, the act of regeneration. Look right here. And there, about when it talks about Jesus, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom all things came and through whom we live. The first creation, everything came through Him, and our existence today as Christians, because when He says, yet for us Christians, we now live and abide in Christ. He created everything, but now our life, our second life, our new birth, our eternal life is in Christ, and we are living through whom we live. So we go back and read this again. When it talks about God, it says, yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came, compared with Jesus, where it says, through whom all things came. When it talks about the second part, or the second birth, it says, and for whom we live. We are now living for God the Father, but we are living through Jesus Christ. Now, does that just not make sense with New Testament doctrine? Our life, we're alive through Jesus Christ. But the reason Jesus Christ has caused us to live again is for God the Father. Jesus Christ is our life source. Jesus Christ is our power source. Why? Because He's taken us to the Father. God the Father gave life to Jesus. He gave it to us so we could live for God the Father. You can see right there, both of them are God with their different parts. And right there is the great Shema, the one God, the one unified purpose God, the Godhead right there. But you've got God the Father and God the Son spoken of right here. Okay. So now He's agreed with them. There is idols are nothing. There is only one God. And so that's just kind of sums it up right there, just talking about there's